We have given 6 Sunday mornings to the study of one sentence in the book of Ephesians, Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 14. And that seems like a very great length of time. But of the 30 to 40 minutes that we spend studying those verses here on Sunday morning, I personally involved, as you realize, in many, many hours of study and thought and preparation. Yet, the text is anything but exhausted. In all that study and in all the time we've been together on Lord's Day mornings, we've just scratched the surface. Such depth and such magnitude are God's truths and exciting truths that are revealed here. It's a great sentence, Ephesians 1, 3 to 14, that longest one in the New Testament. And in it are powerful truths. In fact, so much so that I'm convinced that when we master it and allow it to master us, when we come to grips with that which is contained in this single Greek sentence in our English Bibles, that we have then come to terms with the very essence of Christianity, what it's all about. I'll tell you frankly, I have been changed. I'm different in my Christian life, in my appreciation of God and of my salvation, in what the gospel of Jesus Christ and the person of Jesus Christ are all about. And I hope that has been your experience also. Together we have seen who God is and what he has done for us and what he is going to do for us. We found fresh understanding of how God operates, the kind of God that he is, why he does what he does. We've also seen a fresh perspective on why we are so special as Christians and how we can live uniquely, just different from all those that are around us. We can have a perspective on life that will enable us to handle tough times as well as good times. We are those to whom this epistle is addressed. And particularly now, as this morning, we study verses 13 and 14 of that first chapter. We see that the pronoun changes from we to you, and so encompasses most of us as Gentiles, who are the specific subject of the sentences that are written, the verses that are written in 13 and 14. We as Gentiles are kind of late arrivals in God's plan, since for thousands of years the centrality of God's workings was in the company of the nation of Israel. But now we see that we are part of God's plan, and we're thrilled about that. In fact, we're excited, we're enthralled, we're effervescent to understand and realize that God included us in Christ Jesus. As we read these verses, I'd like you to pretend something with me. You know those times when you have overheard a conversation about you? Isn't it amazing, even if you've had hearing difficulties, how your ears can perk up when you find that someone else is talking about you? Or have you ever stumbled across a letter or a note that someone else has written about you? You know, sort of when a note is passed in church and it goes through you and you see your name on it? You don't read them, huh? All right. Well, anyway, there's that special attention that's given when we're involved. Now, in verses 13 and 14 of Ephesians 1, we're involved. You're involved. There are verses that are written about you. So give that extra hearing, that extra attention to what Paul says. He writes, "In him you also, who have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and have believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." Let's study it together. First of all, there is a description of the three-part process of salvation. Paul begins by referring to us as Christians who have heard the word of truth. From our human perspective, the salvation process begins with our hearing the word of truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, you may recall the words of Romans 10:17 that says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God. When Paul talks about the word of truth, he talks about a world in which he lived that is a lot like ours. A world in which there was competition in truth claims. So that there were lots of different philosophies and lots of different religions that were competing, all saying that they were true, but that they're contradictory. And that's the way it is for us. Just this past week, we had someone knock at our door and give some literature for a religious group claiming truth that I believe is contrary to that which others believe and which I believe the Christian church holds as orthodox. But it's not just there, it's everywhere. In our newspapers, in our magazines, and the people we work with, even in our own families, there are conflicting claims of truth. Somebody will follow them, no matter how bizarre they may be. In fact, our whole world has been drawn in its attention to the phenomenon of what happened in Guyana. And we wonder, how could people follow someone like the Reverend Jim Jones of the People's Temple? How could nearly 1,000 people knowingly drink cyanide-flavored Kool-Aid and commit suicide? How could mothers take a syringe and squirt that juice into the throats of their babies, knowing that within 5 minutes they would die? Just because a man says so. Just because he claims that that's the truth, and in a few minutes they will all be gathered together in a better life, and therefore they should do it. And we might sit back self-confidently and self-righteously and say, those dumb people, I mean, how could they be so stupid as to believe that kind of garbage? And yet when we're more honest with ourselves and sober with ourselves, we'll also admit that we're made of the same flesh that those people were made of, and that we also are susceptible to false teachings. So how do we sort out the various truth claims that are before us? We must have a standard. And the standard by which we must measure all claims of truth is the standard of the gospel of Jesus Christ as communicated to us in the Bible, the Word of God. Because it is the only pure truth which we have. And we must always remember to judge all truth claims by the Word of God. I've said it before and I say it again. That includes statements that are presented as truth from this pulpit or from Sunday school classes in this church or by literature that this church distributes. We must always go back to the Word of God and therein find the standard for truth. This past week, I was in a conversation with a man in another state who was talking about whether or not we err in the areas of truth and talking about committed evangelical Christians. And he told about those who say, well, if we're going to err, if we're going to make a mistake, we'll do it on the conservative side. In other words, we'll be more conservative than Scripture. That's far better than being more liberal than Scripture. And when I first heard that, I said, you know, right on. I see myself as a conservative. I'm committed to conservative Christian theology. That's great. That's right. And then we talked about it more. And we recalled together the scripture that was given to the nation of Israel, that you are to turn neither to the right nor to the left. That we cannot err on either side. That we can't be too conservative and we can't be too liberal. We can't go one way or the other. That we must constantly give more than lip service to the Word of God. The Word of God must be the measure of truth. When we get in conversations over the kitchen table or in the front seat of a car, what then is the basis for our belief and behavior? It must be the word of truth which we have heard from God, which he has given to us through his revelation, and most essentially in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But hearing the truth isn't enough. There are millions of people who have heard the truth but are not Christians because they have not obeyed the truth. So Paul moves on in verse 13 and describes us not only as those who have heard the word of truth, but also as those who have believed in him. It's important that we understand that the gospel of Jesus Christ carries the message of salvation, but the gospel of Jesus Christ never has and never will save anyone. Now, at first ring, that sounds a little bit like heresy. But when you measure it out, you realize that there's orthodoxy. It isn't the gospel that saves anyone. Someone can hear the gospel, someone can believe the gospel, but that isn't what brings salvation. It is belief in him. The gospel is merely the message. It is merely the channel, the medium through which we meet Jesus Christ. The, distinction is important, because I think there are a lot of people who get hung up into theological systems but don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's why we can rightly and comfortably say that Christianity is at its very core base and foundation not a religion but a relationship. It is belief not in the gospel, but it is belief in the Savior. What then is belief? Well, technically, theologically, we can say that belief is intellectual and emotional and volitional assent, either to truth or to a person. That's saying, then, that when we believe in Jesus Christ, we commit ourselves to Him in mind and in emotions and will. The people in Guyana believed in Jim Jones to the point that they were willing to die. And so psychologists and social psychologists will tell you that the ultimate test of belief is whether or not someone will die for that which he or she believes in. That then becomes the test of our belief in Jesus Christ, that our lives are changed, and that Jesus Christ becomes primary to all of life. California pastor Ray Stedman says, "You have never believed unless something is changed in your experience. If you say that you hold something to be true, but you go on living in exactly the same way, then you haven't really believed it." Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. It is the relationship to the Son of God of those who have believed in Him. I'm convinced that to believe in Jesus Christ is to commit to Him not only as Savior from sin, but also as Lord of life. In fact, I sincerely doubt that anyone can knowingly reject Jesus Christ as Lord and still acknowledge Him biblically as Savior. Jesus Christ is central to everything about Christian faith and teaching. That's obvious when Paul writes to the Ephesians. In fact, in these first 14 verses of Ephesians 1, Paul refers to Jesus 15 times. Repeatedly, he always has to come back to the fulcrum of all that he is saying, and that is the person of Jesus Christ. Belief in Him. Now, I hope for us, that means that when we share our testimony, we're not using all of the words that surround the reality of belief in Him, but we get right to the point. Frankly, I don't think it's too healthy that we refer to the fact that we were converted, or that we were saved, or that we became Christians. What we ought to point to is that we believed in Jesus Christ, that we trust in Jesus Christ, that we are not talking about a theological formulation, but about a personal relationship with Him, the Savior. Now, of that process, it begins with hearing the Word. It continues with believing in Him. But Paul also includes in this verse reference to being sealed with the Holy Spirit. That's the next step in the progression of this exalting and exciting revelation that we have here. The sealing of the Spirit is an act of God which comes at the time that we believe in Jesus Christ. In ancient times, more so than today, but also to some extent today, sealing was a pretty common practice. Merchants would seal packages of grain. They would put a seal on crates and other types of mercantile. They would seal letters. And the seal had lots of different significance. The greatness of the significance was largely tied to whose seal was fixed into the wax that was put on that sack of grain or that crate of merchandise or that letter. Obviously, the seal of Caesar had a great deal more meaning than the seal of some backstreet merchant in the city of Rome. Caesar's seal was not to be tampered with. It represented the power and the integrity of the emperor and of the empire. We're told here that God has sealed us as Christians with the Holy Spirit. Now, God's seal has a great deal more importance and significance than the seal of any Caesar. And that's for all the world and all the universe to see that God's seal is something that is not to be tampered with. It is something which has carrying with it the power and the integrity of God Himself. But let's not just talk about it in the abstract. We're talking about ourselves. We, you and I, are sealed by God with the Holy Spirit. You know, it's as if we had tattooed onto our faces. The seal of God. The imprint of God. Permanently there. For all to know and for all to see and never to be removed. The seal of God is upon every single Christian, guaranteeing that God owns us and that God guarantees us. There are lots of different analogies that are used for salvation in Scripture. One of the most common is one that I like, is the analogy of a gift. But the gift analogy is one that involves two parties, the giver and the receiver. The seal analogy or illustration that Paul uses here involves three parties, because it not only involves the sender and the receiver, but also all who touch and see the seal en route. So if a package or a sack of grain is shipped from Alexandria to Rome, then all of the handlers on the dock and all of the seamen on the ship, they all see Caesar's seal on that sack of grain. And that reminds them, even though they may not be either sender or receiver, that they are to treat that sack of grain with special care because it has the guarantee of Caesar himself upon it. And so it is that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit by God. That's not just a transaction between us and God. It's also a transaction that the world and the devil and everyone can see. That they cannot tamper with that which belongs to God. The process that Paul here describes is the process that begins with the hearing of the word of truth, extends to belief in Jesus Christ, and incorporates sealing with the Holy Spirit. Salvation in the Bible and in our common talk is often compared to human birth. And as you realize, technically, birth takes place at a precise moment in time, so that the physician will take his pen in hand and write on the medical records that the baby was born at 6:43 a.m. But there's much more to birth, and of course to life, than the instant of 6:43 a.m. Because that baby was being developed in the mother's womb for 9 months before that. And just before, there may have been hours and perhaps even days of hard labor that preceded that moment of 6:43 a.m. And 6:43 a.m. was only the beginning of life because there's a relationship that will continue for years, for a lifetime, after that instant that's recorded by the obstetrician. So it is with salvation. The hearing of the word of truth, for some people may have extended over a period of 9 months, and for some people it may extend over a period of 90 years. But then comes the moment of birth. The moment when we believe in him. Many of us may remember that. In fact, I know of people that have actually jotted down the exact minute and the date and the place in the flyleaf of a Bible. But there may be others of us that don't know. Whether we know or not is not the issue as far as time is concerned, because the time is recorded by God in heaven. I believe that. I believe God can specify the exact moment at which we experience regeneration. But that's analogous to that second step, belief in him. Then the sealing of God with the Holy Spirit is like that relationship that then continues for the rest of life. We've been born again. God has saved us in Jesus Christ, and he has sealed us, and in so doing, he is guaranteeing that the process that once was started is a process that will be seen through to its conclusion. As Paul wrote to the Philippians, he who has begun a good work in you will see it through until the day of Jesus Christ. Now that's great. That's good news. It's exciting news. We have believed in Jesus Christ after having heard the word, and we have been sealed with the seal of God, the Holy Spirit. And that changes our lives. If that doesn't get us excited, if that doesn't change the way we live, if that doesn't revolutionize our thinking, our perspective, our everything, then nothing will. In our hearts, we respond the way we began our service this morning, by singing out, "Praise this God, from whom all these blessings flow." That's the process of salvation. But Paul goes on in verses 13 and 14, and he talks about the promise. And by the promise, he refers to the guarantee of inheritance. Look at verse 14. He writes, "The Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance." God's guarantee is summarized in a Greek word that Paul uses, which is the word Arabon in English, spelled A-R, two R's, A-R-R-A-B-O-N. The word is translated lots of different ways, as down payment, as first installment, as deposit, as pledge. If you have the King James Version of the Bible, it says earnest. He is the earnest of our inheritance. The Holy Spirit is the down payment or the deposit or the earnest of our inheritance, really in a couple of ways. First of all, that God has committed himself to complete our redemption, so much so that he has put up the Holy Spirit as his pledge. Now, I'm sure for those of you that are parents, if you can imagine it, imagine some type of business deal in which you put up as the pledge that you would complete the business deal, the life of one of your children. I mean, obviously, then you would follow through on that which you had committed to. And so God has promised that he will follow through because he has made such a substantial down payment, the Holy Spirit himself. But that's only one side of the meaning here. The other side is that the down payment anticipates more to come. And so we're being told that even though we are richly blessed here and now, that which we have in our Christian lives now, that which we have in the down payment of the Holy Spirit, is only part of the package, is only partial of that which we are someday to receive. As we press on in this, we see that the Revised Standard Version of the Bible, which I have before me, gives an inadequate translation. It says, until we acquire the possession of it, which gives the idea that we are the ones who are acquiring. Actually, better translation gives the idea that we are the possession, not that we're getting the inheritance, but that we are the inheritance which is gotten. Several examples. Some of you have the Living Bible. The Living Bible writes, he guarantees to bring us to himself. And others of you may have Phillips' modern translation, which reads like this, until the day when God completes the redemption of what is his own. And still others of you may have the New International Version, which incidentally just came out as the complete Bible a couple of weeks ago, an excellent translation of the Bible. The NIV says, the Holy Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. You see, we're the possession. God has claimed us. He has made a very expensive down payment for us. That down payment is his Holy Spirit. And he intends someday to completely possess us, and he will. We will one day be his possession in the fullest sense in the highest heaven. This word, which just intrigues me, the word Arabon, is a word that has gone through lots of different languages and kept its basic idea and its basic pronunciation, although changed a little bit in spelling as it's gone through different languages. It started out as a Phoenician word, and the Phoenicians traded it off, and it became a Hebrew word, moved from Hebrew into Greek and from Greek into Latin. So it's gone all through the Mediterranean basin. Very interestingly, the word Arabon is a word in modern Greek, and it's the word that the modern Greeks used for an engagement ring, an Arabon. The idea, it translates through well, that the young man who gives an engagement ring to his prospective bride is saying that this then is the pledge that I will follow through on the commitment to marriage, a pledge which will be realized on the day that we are wed. The idea then being that the Holy Spirit is like God's engagement ring to us, the promise and the pledge that he will follow through in completing our salvation in that we will someday be in heaven. Another way of thinking about it is using that word earnest, and we're familiar with earnest money, which is used frequently, particularly in real estate here in the United States. Imagine with me a very wealthy man who decides that he's going to buy a new house, and after bargaining as far as he can, he gets the price down to the bottom dollar, which is $1 million. And he signs an intent to purchase agreement, a contract that has no contingencies at all. And he gives as earnest money $375,000 in cash. Now you can guess that a man who has the resources to be able to buy a house that is that expensive, and a man who commits to that kind of contract without contingencies, and a man who lays out that kind of cash, is a man who's going to show up at closing. Because he's made that kind of commitment to see the deal through. Well, so it is with God. God has committed us. He has signed the contract of our salvation in Jesus Christ, guaranteeing that we will have eternal life, not just now, but in heaven also. Guaranteeing it. He signed the contract. There are no contingencies. And he has given his earnest payment, the Holy Spirit himself. You can be absolutely sure that at closing, whether that be at the moment of death or the rapture of the church, you can be sure that God will show up at closing and he will complete the contract. There's a final part to what Paul writes to us here. He's talked about the process. He's talked about the promise. He also talks about the product of our salvation. And that's how he ends this section, verse 14, when he writes about the praise of his glory. Once again, we meet a statement that's repeated several times already here in Ephesians, a statement that I believe really gets down to the essence of the Christian life. This is really a summary statement that reflects back on all the mighty and powerful and important things that have been written in verses 3 through 14. And so we reflect back on what we have here, that this statement is a statement of praise to God and his work. It began by telling us that God has blessed us, right here. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You remember from our study, the heavenly places, that's not heaven, some distant place. That's the unseen areas of the world in which we live. God has blessed us that way. That God chose us even before the foundation of the world, long before we were born, before the world was born. That God destined us in love to be adopted as his sons and daughters, to be his heirs. That God redeemed us. And of course, redeemed us at the terrible cost of the shed blood of his son, Jesus Christ. That God, even before he did this, promised in advance, knowing that we would sin, he promised that he would forgive our lapses into sin after we were born anew. God revealed to us the secrets of history that other people don't know, that everything will one day come together, be added up in Jesus Christ, that God, who works according to the counsel of his own will and accomplishes that which he wills, has destined us to live for him, that God has given us the good news of the word of truth that we have heard, that God has enabled us to believe in Jesus Christ, that God has sealed us with the Holy Spirit, and that he has guaranteed us eternal life. Why? And why did he bother? Why has he done all this? I mean, most of us, all of us really, by terms of human history, haven't been alive very long. By terms of the history of the world, we're short-lived. You know, what are a few decades? God has spent all of time bringing all this to a point in us. In our lives. Why? Why did he plan this in time past? Why did he go to all this trouble? Why did he give his son? Why did he seal us with his Holy Spirit? So that we live to the praise of his reputation. So that we live to the praise of his glory. So that we, in everything that we do, reflect well upon him. This statement, then, is the summit statement of this whole long doxology. It's the apex, the zenith, the climax, the grand finale. And so we soar to spiritual heights of truth. And I hope also to spiritual heights of experience, at the thrill of living for the praise of the glory of God. Then all the things which so far have monopolized our thinking become little and petty. And the primary thrust of life becomes the glory of God. How do we respond to that? I'll tell you what I fear for myself as well as for you. That herein is another lesson on another Sunday morning that we've routinely heard as we have routinely attended. And we shall routinely close our Bibles and routinely go on living the way we did before. It's not just another lesson. It's not an academic exercise. Here God has spoken to us. God has revealed himself. He has opened up his heart and his life and his plan for us to see and for us to know and for us to experience. God has included us in Jesus Christ, the most masterful and magnificent masterpiece of all time and eternity, and we're included. I sat with my Bible open in my study and read and reread and reread these verses. And I thought, how do we normally as mortals respond to things which are great and exciting? And I thought the way we usually respond is with applause. And so those that told me going out of the earlier service that they're going over to the Vikings game this afternoon will, when the Vikings make their dozen touchdowns each time, stand and applaud because a great play was made. And when we go to our children's school performance and at the end of the drama stand up and applaud, we're doing it out of appreciation. And then I thought frankly of the times here at Wooddale when, because of something someone has said or sung, we have clapped our hands in appreciation and in adoration. And then I thought that never in my life have I ever heard anyone clap for God. Oh, it's just the way we do or don't do things. I recall the words of Psalm 47:1, where we are actually exhorted to clap our hands, all ye peoples, in worship and adoration of the Lord. And so as I thought about it, I thought, why don't we do that? Why don't we reread this passage? And then as a church, instead of a benediction, stand with eyes closed and with heads lifted upward and clap and applaud God and say, God, thank you for what you have done. What a simple expression that would be. But then as I thought about it more, I thought, that really is not what God wants. He doesn't want us just in 30 seconds of applause, standing ovation to conclude a church service. What he wants is for our lives to be applause, so that everything we say, every word, one after the other, becomes applause to God. So that every heartbeat and every thought of every Monday, Tuesday, every day of the week becomes clapping, praising God for what a great God he is. So that our relationships at home and in the work and the way we talk to people and love them and everything that we do and say and are becomes applause. Praising God. Oh, that that be true. That our response to God's great revelation, God's great Son, God's great life that he has given to us, be constant applause to the praise of the glory of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. He destined us in love to be his sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. For he has made known to us in all wisdom and insight the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him, according to the purpose of him who accomplishes all things according to the counsel of his will, we who first hoped in Christ have been destined and appointed to live for the praise of his glory. In him you also, who have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and have believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words, for this doxology. Oh, but far, far, far more, we thank you for the truth which these words communicate. Oh Lord, what a great salvation we have. What a marvelous Son you have given to us. What an exciting Spirit seals us. Lord, we want to respond as we ought. We want our lives to be what you want them to be. And so, Lord, we pray, we commit, we ask, we plead that by your grace and with your help, our lives with every heartbeat may be that applause. Lord, may every moment of every day of this week be like clapping to worship and praise you, that we indeed live for the praise of your glory. Through Jesus Christ, your Son and our Lord. Amen.